of Ecclesiastes 7. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment and than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And here's where we'll start today. Verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Amen. Well, I want us to recall as we approach these verses that as we ended chapter 6, he left us with a big question, didn't he? And an important question. And it's a question that drives these statements. And he's asking, who knows what's good for a person? How to live during the few days of their lives in this earth? Basically, as their shadow passes. Well, who does know ultimately? Not us, it's the Lord. And so this is revelation from the Lord to show us how to live, how we ought to live, and giving us proper insight into this very thing. And we're continuing here the theme of what living in the fear of God looks like, because that's where he established his foundation, and that's where he'll end. But he already established that, the importance of living in the fear of God. And we're being shown now the advantages of wisdom itself. And this is all now kind of packaged, you'll notice, into these proverb-like better-than statements. So in verse 5, we see this in an example of how this can play out in the form of a rebuke. Of a rebuke. Who just loves being rebuked? Naturally, no one, right? From a little child, they don't like rebuke. They don't like correction. Well, how do you receive a rebuke? This is one thing right here. How a person receives a rebuke will speak volumes about their spiritual condition, about where they are. And, you know, those who truly want to walk in the fear of the Lord will also truly want to grow in this regard. They want to grow. They want to grow in wisdom. They want to grow in godliness. And oftentimes, this involves hearing a rebuke from someone who's wise. A lot of your Christian growth, maturity, will come from this very thing. So Solomon says it here. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Well, I want to start on this song of fools piece. What is going on here? What's he talking about? Because yes, there are no doubt many songs, actual songs, like with music, out there. Countless songs in the earth, aren't there? And many, I'll stress the many there, many of them are sung by people, biblically, we could consider as fools, right? They would fall into that definition. We're not being ugly about it, but they fall into the biblical definition of a fool, and they're singing their songs. And there are songs that are full of complete wretchedness, foolishness, bad ideas, ungodly worldviews, slander, complaints, various kinds, all kinds of vanity, misinterpretation of what love really is, perhaps, but all kinds of things come through song, right? Well, that's the reality. So as we read this, you might kind of default to that, but I don't think that's necessarily what he's driving at or what he's really trying to warn against. I think the warning here isn't so much listening to dumb music. It would be when in comparison now to the rebuke of the wise, I think the idea is that of fools singing your praises. Go with me on this. Something that's basically music to your ears. Hey, I like hearing that. That's music to my ears, so to speak. You're being flattered or you're being affirmed by people in life who are not wise. See how that works? And a good example would be Solomon's son, the irony in that. My, oh my. Solomon's very son, Rehoboam, the next heir. Remember that event? What happened when he took the throne? He had these wiser men giving him advice, and he had his peers, his younger men, giving him bad advice. And they were basically doing this kind of thing. They were kind of singing his praises, flattering him in a way. And like, no, you got the right idea. You know, you can do, you do, you're going to be a better king, more powerful than Solomon ever was. Don't listen to those guys. And what happened? Not good. The kingdom was divided, wasn't it? The kingdom was split from that point forward. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about. Now, the rebuke of the wise, the rebuke of the wise is one of the greatest gifts to mankind that there is. It is a mercy of God. In this life, under this sun, if a wise person were to offer you a rebuke, that is a gift from the Lord. You should never take lightly. And the Bible says, hear it. Hear it. Really hear it. One biblical example, the Proverbs are full of this. You'll know that. But Psalm 141 verse 5 really hammers the point home. Psalm 141 verse 5, he says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. See the word rebuke? What is it? It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Oil for your head. It kind of gives this idea of a refreshment to your head, to your mind, to your thinking even. Well, in most of our Saturday morning elders meetings, Brother Lee, I put him on the spot last week. I'm doing it again. He loves sermon critiques, doesn't he? I mean, that's where he wants to start. That's where he wants to go. That's where he wants to start the meeting off. Let's start here. And I personally would rather start that later. But what is that? It's helping growth. That's the way it should be viewed. It helps us help each other grow, mature. Ultimately, not in that for that sake only, but for the glory of God and for the good of you all. Well, he'd probably rather hear a good sermon critique than hear someone singing his praises about how great that sermon was. And that's a good thing. That's wisdom. And that's kind of what this is talking about. I remember Brother Conrad Merle, some of you knew him, and well, he would say, when I lose an argument or a point, I'm proven wrong in some case, I don't get all worked up and been out of shape and upset about it. Because why? Well, ultimately, I'm the one who's gained. I'm the one who's most benefited. If I'm proven wrong or if I've been shown that this is incorrect, then I'm the one who's God's maturing and growing and gaining. Well, this is the contrast. A wise person offering a rebuke, an effort to correct, to build up, to do what's right or do what's just, do what's good. You're on a bad path or you need to do this. That's one thing. And then a fool letting you know how great you are or how smart you are, praising you in one sense, in some fashion. You see the difference? This is what he's talking about. A fool would rather just have fun, hang out with friends, of like mind, not be challenged, especially towards wisdom or godliness. And certainly not rebuked in that way, to where it's a Godward pointing and redirection. And no doubt, many in this room, most or all of us, could think back on examples where you may think, man, I wish I would have just listened to my parents and I wouldn't end up in this mess. Or I wish I would listen to my grandparents or a pastor or some wise employer or someone really looking out for me with some wisdom. I should have done that. I mean, we can go around the room and spend the rest of the day probably giving examples. I can. And instead of giving in to the peer pressure, which is almost never good, you know, of your friends, taking the advice that wasn't mature, wasn't good, it wasn't towards any form of godliness. You know, I was just attempting to think of the impact of for evil in the world that has come from this listening to the Song of Fools business. You know, it would probably blow our minds how much destruction, how much damage that could have been prevented if they would have not done that, if they had just listened to and received a rebuke of the wise. Well, Solomon, now like any good teacher, he gives an illustration of what he's talking about with this image of the thorns and the cooking pot. You see that? And verse 6 is talking about this cooking pot, so to speak, where you've got to have a fire, you've got to have enough heat, right, to obviously cook the food, boil the water, whatever you got to get to have an effect. And he uses the word thorns. I don't know if any of you have ever even tried it, probably because it's not even smart anyway. But if you take a bunch of thorn branches, dried up thorn branches, and use that, it's going to do just what the text says. This is what nature's made it to do. It's just crackle and pop and fizzle out in a matter of seconds. So what's he saying? What's the illustration showing us that it's basically of no real effect, right? It does no good. No good. That's what the laughter of fools is. And the point would be the vanity of it. This laughter of fools, it's utterly futile, useless, of none effect, of zero to low impact. And it made me think about how a lot of people are afraid of being laughed at, right? They don't want to be mocked, made fun of, especially if they're doing what's prudent or right or wise or godly. They don't want to be laughed at. Well, the laughter of fools in one application here is that it's of none effect. It's like the crackling of the thorns in a fire. It's just going to be here for a minute. It's going to be gone. It's not going to do anything to the substance of the pot or of your life or of anything good or valuable. It's not going to cook the food. So don't let that impact you. Don't let that affect you or sway you. So the bottom line, the heart here is getting at that wise people want to be corrected. That's part of being wise, is the desire itself to be corrected. And it comes back to this great question that he just ended in chapter 6. Who knows what's good for a person to do in the earth? Well, how about this? Receive the rebuke of the wise. Start there. It's a good. And you talked earlier about view death rightly, the good name. But this is also a critical to how to live in the earth. And now, as he moves in through, it's a lot of proverbial statements. They may seem kind of disjointed or disconnected. Like, well, why did he move from that to that to that? I'm doing my best to kind of piece this together for us to help you understand. But he goes now back to this influence of oppressive power in verse 7, or that of money even. Now, the Lord Jesus clearly taught that we cannot serve both God and money, didn't he? It just doesn't work that way. It cannot be. And the verse here can be a little difficult because the word oppression could also be translated as extortion. Hopefully none of us are participating in any form of oppression or extortion. But, you know, extortion might be getting a little bit more to the meaning of it, since the latter half of the verse is talking about bribery. So that's linking to the concept of a bribe. Now, there's just something incredibly powerful, wizardly powerful in a weird way about a bribe. A bribe, when the price is right or high enough, it can get almost anybody, can it? apart from God's keeping grace, I mean, it can turn, as it says, the wise person into a fool. Madness, we stated it. Madness. And it makes me think of the one scene in the book Lord of the Rings, or the movie. Yes, there are some here that like that. Well, Gandalf had this older mentor that he went to for advice, for wisdom, for help. And it turned out he had been bought off. He had been bribed. He had been corrupted. To which Gandalf saw through it and replied, you know, since when did you exchange reason for madness? And that's kind of the idea. See, that's the effect, you know, of a bribe. It muddles the thinking. It corrupts. It produces crazy decisions. It drives the wise into madness. The ultimate thing that this extortion or a bribe would do is ultimately, as it says, corrupts the heart. The heart. Our company will not even let us take a $10 gift card from some external broker or colleague or someone like that. Can't do it. You cannot take it. You cannot let them pay for your meal. You can't let this. You certainly can't take, you know, big amounts of money. Why? There's just a basic truth that's bribing. They're gonna do what they can to get your business, and it's often in the form of gifts or bribes. Well, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of God, he says, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. Why? He says, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, and subverts the cause of the righteous. That's Deuteronomy 16:19. So you see, the cause of the righteous, those doing what's right, you know, they are the ones ultimately who are going to now face this oppression or face this injustice as a result. And Proverbs 17:8 is interesting because it says a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Isn't that interesting? The power, the effectiveness of a bribe. And later on in Proverbs 17, in verse 23, he says, the wicked accepts a bribe. You want to know who accepts a bribe? The wicked. They accept a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. You know, it's always under the table. It's always in secret, you know. It's always a little hush-hush. Hey, let's work this thing. And don't you know this is nothing new? As you said earlier, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new here. Whether it be in government, politics, no doubt that they just they're bribing in many cases. They just give it a new definition, right? Earmarks or whatever. They give it a new term so it doesn't sound so bad. But that's what it is. Or business, of course. There are relationships. There are many, many levels that's going on. It was then, and it is today. It's the way it is in this fallen world. You know, he even said in chapter 4, if you recall, don't be surprised about it. This oppression or extortions, don't be surprised. This is just reality, even in a fallen world. He even said, in a place of righteousness. Now, it's a way of corrupting even places of righteousness. So it shouldn't be this way, but it is. And it's a sign of this fallen world's even impending doom. This stuff's going on. It's kindling for the ultimate doom and fire that's coming. So don't be a part of it. Beware of it and have nothing to do with it. Now, as he moves on, he says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit's better than the proud in spirit. Now, there's this common saying that, you know, it's the journey that counts. You heard something along that line? It's the journey that counts. You know, it was a great ride. Wasn't it a great ride as we were enjoying this, whatever, lifestyle or whatever, irregardless of how the end may turn out, It's the journey that matters. It's the ride that counts. It's the fun in the here and the now. That's the big deal. Well, this is not wisdom. And he just comes right out and says that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Now, there is some aspect of the journey being important. We want to be on the right path in that sense. But that wouldn't be what he's talking about. He's talking about the end of whatever you're about should never be discounted. The end goal, the end game, the end result should never be discounted. And I think this is the point of what he's getting at when he says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. In God's view, the end really, really matters, doesn't it? Remember the last time we talked about how some people may start off great, whether it be in business or in a relationship or even a marriage. It may start off good, but it doesn't end well. And even in the religious life, may start off good, but end bad. There's an important doctrine called perseverance of the saints, that you don't just start the Christian life here and then coast, do you? No, you persevere to the end. And the result is what is actually the better, as he's saying. And I fear for those who are either just pagan, worldly unbelievers or of other religions who may in some time, in some ways on this earth, actually find, I don't know, some kind of joy, some kind of human happiness or euphoria. I don't know. Or the thrill of the journey. But the end is hell, right? It just is. So the end in that case is not better for them. So if you're looking at this, it's for the believer. It's for the wise, the godly. And that's what Solomon wants us to see, and God too. But remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? When he even says, what if basically that we Christians of all people would be the most to be pitied if none of this is true. If the end of the gospel reality basically turned out to not be true, if there are no resurrection, if Jesus isn't really Lord, the end isn't that reality, then you, the way you're living your life right now today, you'd be the most of all people to be pitied. Quite a thought, isn't it? Some may teach, well, if it's not, then at least I had some good friends and a good life, you know, quality, you know, whatever. But it's not true. But the end is for the Christian glory, isn't it? It is eternal life. And the way to heaven is through many trials, many difficulties, many challenges, many what we may view as disappointments or setbacks. But the end is glory with our Savior in heaven forever and ever. And that's why Paul and other Christians can go through some of the things they go through, that even Hebrews 11 will talk about. Some triumph, but some go through really hard stuff. But it's the end that matters and that motivates and that's important. So from a New Testament standpoint, which I do think when you're studying the Old Testament, you need to let New Testament light shine in on it when and where it can. From a New Testament standpoint, for the Christian life, the end certainly is better than the beginning. And often things don't turn out the way we want them to or go the way we want them to. This is part of living in a fallen world. This is part of that reality Ecclesiastes nails us down to. This is how it is. And of vital importance is this aspect now of patience, as he says there. Need for patience. We remain faithful and we must have a patient spirit. It's far better than pride. Now, a fruit of the Holy Spirit is patience. We don't have it in us. We need that patience that comes from the Holy Spirit. But isn't this an amazing truth? Real patience in the face of trials, trusting in our sovereign God all these times and seasons. Now, my wife and children, those who I spend most of my time with, can tell you I'm not perfect here, and I have much room for growth. And You know, I'm preaching to myself. That's what kind of motivates me to teach through Ecclesiastes, is I've seen these things and I myself want to learn in this. I want to learn this book. I want to learn to walk in these truths too and mature as well. And yet here we have it. As I understand the verse in chapter 8, if the Hebrew actually gives you more of a word picture, this is a translation, patience, pride. But the word picture is that of being long in spirit versus being high in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, didn't he? Well, length of spirit versus height in spirit. Patience versus arrogance and pride. Better, it goes without saying, but it's said, better is the patience, the long in spirit, the length of spirit than pride. So this image is a helpful one even to draw out for it to help us to see this. The proud and the foolish fall into the trap of what's next in verse 9, namely anger. That old nemesis, anger. By show of hands, who in this room never struggles with anger? I knew that was a safe question. This is a tough one. You could almost just put the car in park and just camp out on the subject of anger and just dwell here. But look what he brings up. Walking in, anger. Let me just start off by saying is walking in God and in the wisdom of God is the only help we have from being completely overwhelmed, dominated, and controlled by anger. And Solomon says, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, because anger lodges in the heart of fools. And that word lodges jumped off the page at me. It lodges in the heart of who? Of fools. And you don't want anger lodging in your heart. You don't. And this is where the scriptures will help us dislodge anger from our hearts. So back to the key question at the end of chapter 6. What's good for a person while they live in this fallen world? Well, how about avoid being quick to anger? That's a good way to live. That's good. Avoid being quick to anger. The fool is easily angered, easily vexed, simple. Doesn't take much. Doesn't take hardly anything. It's a sign of a fool and being foolish. It's also a common aspect of childishness. Childishness equals foolishness. Not childlikeness. Childlikeness and childishness, I've said this before, all the difference in the world. Childishness is easily angered. It's a very common example. You look at just a person, let's say two and under. Let's just be generous here. Two and under. The simplest thing can set them off to where they fall into a crying fit, laying on the floor, bawling, crying is like someone just died or something, or you're going to kill them when all you really wanted to do was go this way, not this way. Where something simple sets them off with ease. This is a sign of immaturity, and it's also a sign of foolishness. In God's grace, have parents that love them and try to teach them, and they grow and mature out of that in time. That's the hope, at least. Well, there's another statement here I feel is just worth reading from Benjamin Shaw, who wrote a wonderful commentary on this Ecclesiastes. He teaches at Reformed Seminary with Michael Kruger in, I think, North Carolina. Anyway, listen to this. He says, there is a sense in which anger and vexation are both characteristics of fallen man. The universe does not go along with our wishes. It vexes us. We respond with anger and frustration. It is the response of the fool, who is foolish in part because he does not understand the way things really are. That's right. He says, the wise person, on the other hand, recognizes the true state of the world. Thus, he's not much surprised by the inequities and injustices of the world. They are part of a fallen and function, at least in part, to make us long for a perfected world. End quote. That's just really, I couldn't say it better. That's why I quoted it. That's right. These even imperfections and the fallenness of this world, it ought to wean us off the world, right? Where we are longing for the greater, more perfect world, where there are no more vanities, none. There is a perfect king and government. There is perfect peace and joy and righteousness. Well, the two concerns set forth here are anger and arrogance. Both characterize the fool. And this is leading up now to verse 10, which I've had this verse underlined in my Bible for years and years and years, which says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, what a statement is that? Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom you ask this. Back to that question in chapter 6, what's good for a man while he lives a few days of his life? For starters, don't ask that question. That's not rooted in wisdom. What's it rooted in? It's rooted in dissatisfaction. That's the theme of that statement. And it gets you thinking, doesn't it? Now, the question can be taken in a couple of ways. It can be taken like a general nostalgia, or it can be more of a personal thing. The general would be basically saying, why were things so much better in the old days? You know, things were so much better in the old days. Or in the past. Were they really better? Who said they were better? Is that what you think? Is that just your analysis? Is your analysis accurate? Right? Who determines if they actually were better than today? Or what do you mean by better anyway? In what regard? See, it's just not wise to even go there. This is the here and now. You're in reality today. So we have to face that. Or the personal sense can be, why are things so hard and trying and difficult now, when it used to be so easy and so much better in my past? See, this is really rooted in the anger and the easy vexations that he's talking about in verse 8. It also reflects this lack of length of spirit that the scriptures is calling for, this patience. You know, it's the fool that sees himself as the victim, right? You know, I deserve better. Thinking of a fool. Ultimately, they think they deserve better from God. Why is he treating me like this? Or atheists, there is no God running things, blah, blah, blah. We won't even go there, but if it were, but why is he running the world like this? Why were things so much better in the past than they are today, before COVID? How about that one? Where this idea of, I was born in the wrong place and the wrong time. I wish I would have been way happier in the 17th century without technology or whatever. I don't know. That's not even wise to say that or think that. Well, the contrast is with the wise person here. They know they don't deserve better, right? They know that this is a fallen world and things don't always go the way we plan. We're not in control. And, you know, we expect actually things to happen that are a challenge or difficult or unexpected and disappointments. And so this reflects this length of spirit, the wise do. Churchill, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister, commander of the English Army in World War II, one of the most difficult time periods, you would say, to live on the face of the earth. He even acknowledged, he said, basically, I was born for this war. He saw that, felt it, and knew, I was born for this war. And so he went at it and did all he could, as best as he could, to come through it victoriously. That's wisdom. Remember Esther, in the book of Esther? Things weren't so great, right? She was in a captive pagan nation. She was beautiful, which caught the eye of the king. She ended up becoming queen. But in due time, she understood, God has me here for such a day as this. And that's the case with all of us. We're born here now because of God's purposes. And so the wise person realizes God doesn't owe us anything. He didn't owe us a thing. And anything we do get from God, it's all from grace, all from the riches of His grace. And He has His own purposes that are greater than yours. So the wise person also knows that God's sovereign. He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. And when the unexpected happens, the trials hit, what are we to do? Long for the bygone days? Pine? No. We step forward in faith. We look to the Lord for wisdom, for help, to move forward. What am I to do now that will please You and be a blessing to others? Man, I got to get going here, guys. The last two verses in chapter 11 and 12 that I'll get to today, it talks about how a wisdom will prevent the valuable from being wasted. Interesting connection. An inheritance in this case is the fool who wastes things. Ultimately, the fool is the one who wastes their life. And wisdom will help to navigate your way through this life. It'll preserve your life, whereas a fool will fall into many snares and traps. Wisdom is a protector. As he says here, protection of wisdom. Wisdom's a guardian, a defender. In a way, it protects us like the way that money can protect you. That's what he says. Money can protect you in ways that if you have it, like, let's just say someone who has money, they're not worrying about where the next meal is coming from, or where the next, where they're going to live, or what they're going to wear, just as an example. Why? They're covered. Money's protecting them from that kind of worry, or that kind of trial or challenge or difficulty. Whereas the person, let's say, who has no money, they do worry about these things. And you could even say they're in somewhat under a threat or in danger in some sense. They aren't protected or covered, so to speak. So in like manner here, he's saying the wise man is protected from many things that are a danger to the fool. And things that overwhelm the fool in the end. Well, that's as far as I'm going to get today. Verse 12 here, 7, 1 through 12 are showing how wisdom has advantages in the earth. And the last half of chapter 7, which we'll get to next time, it's showing how wisdom has its limits too in this fallen world. Has its advantages, but it also has its limits. Let me just briefly leave you with a couple things here. As we're just summarizing to this point, as we think about wisdom's advantages, number one, wisdom humbly receives a rebuke that comes from the wise and godly people in your life. That's huge. It's the mercy of God. Don't worry about the fools, what they think, how they laugh and all that. Listen to the wise. If a rebuke comes, hear it. Take it to heart. Receive it. Secondly, wisdom protects against the corruptive power of extortion and bribery. Do what the Apostle Paul says. Don't love money, because it leads to almost every sin out there. It will corrupt the heart. It will ruin you. Thirdly, wisdom keeps the end goal in view with a patient spirit. It's the end that matters, isn't it? So be patient, have faith in God, trust His providence, keep your composure, trust Him, trust in His plan and His decrees. And lastly, wisdom is a protector and preserver of your life. Things may be hard. Things don't always go the way we expect. What do we do? We humbly seek God for this needful wisdom and the safety it provides as it navigates you through this dark and fallen world. Amen. Father, bless this word, I pray again, for your people. Most of all, I pray you'll be glorified. Wash our minds, cleanse us. Forgive us where we do fail. Forgive us where we do at times become angry so easily. Help us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.